chapter 1 of Matthew tonight, I always like to make sure that this is very clear when I do Bible study. And I made this mention of this last year at this time when we did the various scenes of Luke's gospel. But I don't teach Bible study or conduct a Bible study in the manner in which most Bible studies are conducted, which is to say that many Bible studies are conducted as sort of a sharing group. Okay, everyone gathers in a circle, and everyone has an equal opportunity to offer their insight or whatever they think the Holy Spirit is telling them at the time of the Bible study. Okay, and to be perfectly blunt, I could care less about sharing, okay, because I'd only want to share with people that have education and know what the scriptures teach. All right, so I'm not here to facilitate discussion as I am to lecture. Okay, now if you want to do a sharing group, there are hundreds of Bible studies in the area where you can do that, and you're more than welcome to participate in any of those Bible studies as you like. You're certainly free to ask questions. I encourage it, the asking of questions, but I'd ask you to hold all questions till the end. If you have a question, write it down, and then if it still seems relevant to ask, or you want to ask a question, feel free. The hour and a half that I've blocked out for our session is not going to be entirely used up merely in me lecturing for an hour and a half. I may stop at 45 minutes and open it up for questions. It just depends on what I deem to cover in a particular night. All right, so the, you know, an hour and a half for two chapters might seem like a lot for you, but it's really not. I could do an hour and a half each chapter, but we'd be here all night, right? And I don't really want to teach this beyond the summer because I have other obligations in the fall. So in order to divvy this up in a proportionate manner, I'm starting, in fact, even earlier than I started last year. Last year I started after the grade school let out in mid-June, but now I'm starting here at the end of May because Matthew's gospel is the longest of all of the gospels in the scriptures. Okay, so I just want to make sure that we're very clear about my vision and understanding in the manner in which I conduct this Bible study. The other thing I should also mention here, too, is that you need not attend all of the sessions in order to keep up. I mean, if you miss a class here or miss a class there, that's fine. I don't keep attendance. This is completely voluntary. There's nobody here who's required to be here, except for me. Okay? So if you miss a class, not a problem. Usually by Thursday, well, hopefully by Friday at the latest, the classes are on a podcast on iTunes, so you can look them up on iTunes, or you can just go to the parish website, which is swoycc.org. Again, that's swoycc.org, and there's a section there for education, and Joe Aguiar, our webmaster, posts all of the talks and lectures that are given at the parish on there. So if you're on the road and you can't make it, or you're not feeling well, or got other things going on, that's fine. I anticipate most of you will probably take vacation at some point during the summer, or be away for at least some point in the summer. So certainly don't feel as if, you know, if you can only make half the classes that you shouldn't come to the rest of them. You are always welcome to attend and participate for as much or as little as you like during the summer. All right? Any questions about that before we get going? Should be pretty straightforward. Okay, let's start here with Matthew's Gospel. The first thing that should be said about Matthew's Gospel, which is unique in, to itself vis-a-vis the other Gospels, the way that the Gospels are usually broken up in terms of their general groupings is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the Synoptic Gospels. S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, synoptic. It's from the Greek derivative, which means to view with one eye or to view with one perspective. So if you notice, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to describe our Lord's life in a chronological sequence. Alright, so they're talking about his genealogy and talking about his conception and then his birth and his, a little bit of his childhood, and then we kind of skip fast forward 18 years to the beginning of his public ministry preceded by the ministry of John the Baptist. That generally tends to be the game plan. But John's gospel is unique in that John's gospel has a different type of presentation. For example, John's gospel does not include the genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't even mention he was ever born of Mary. John 1:1 is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." That's how John begins. What's chapter 2? Jesus is about 30 years old. There was a wedding in a town called Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. All right, so we go from chapter 1, which is called the prologue, right into chapter 2, and you're already at Cana. You have no semblance of Jesus' childhood, his genealogy. All right? In fact, John's gospel, really, when you compare it to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, has a very different take on the institution of the Eucharist. It's a very different formulation. John spends 4 chapters on the Last Supper alone. He spends 4 chapters, chapters 13 through 17, so five chapters, on the Last Supper. The rest of the apostles, the other evangelists, they spend maybe half a chapter on the Last Supper at most. All right. Just so you know, we use the word evangelist, which is from the word evangelion, Greek, right, which means good news. All right, so the evangelist is a person who's writing the good news. All right, now I'm not going to spend any time on, you know, ideas like inspiration and inerrancy and sort of the historical narratives in the scriptures. You know, those are things you can read on your own, because I don't want to lose any time by not talking about the text itself. Okie doke, so let's get going here with Matthew chapter 1, verses 1. And we're going to take this first section, which is verses 1 through 17. Alright, so 1 through 17. Now, this is the genealogy in St. Matthew's Gospel. There's only one other evangelist who takes up the idea of a genealogy. That's Luke. Alright? Now, it's important to note at the top here that every evangelist has an audience that he's mainly gearing his writing towards. Now, it's for the whole church's use and consumption edification, but the evangelists have a particular audience or constituency that they want to appeal to. So Matthew in particular, his bent, his angle, his lens is geared towards addressing a mostly Jewish audience. These are Jewish converts to the Catholic faith. Okay? And when I use Catholic faith and Christianity, I use them equivocally here. Okay? So remember, Matthew's gospel is primarily geared towards Jews who are becoming Christians. Alright, that's sort of his bent. All right, now, Luke is a Gentile convert to Christianity. His audience is mainly taken from he's looking more at a Gentile audience, which makes sense because having been a Gentile himself, a Gentile convert to Christianity, you can see the identification that Gentile converts would have with someone who would come from their ranks. Whereas Matthew was a former Jew, a fulfilled Jew, we call him, and he would become a Christian, obviously, with our Lord, and his gospel tends to address those communities. And, you know, the other thing, too, it's important to keep in mind is that, you know, with each of these evangelists, but especially with St. Matthew, the Jews were immensely proud, and still are proud, of not only their ethnicity, but their culture. Because as the chosen people, they have pride of place in claiming, right, that they're the only race selected in history to God's chosen people. Right? Now, we're God's chosen people by grace, not by ethnicity, right? By faith in Christ, and then ultimately by baptism. So, thankfully, you know, Christ extends the idea of being chosen beyond just mere Judaism. All right, so let's start here with with St. Matthew's Gospel here, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you notice, these are, the Matthew's Gospel starts as his baseline with Abraham. Luke's Gospel will start with Adam. All right? Now, were there a lot of characters in the Old Testament before Abraham, between Adam and Abraham? Yeah. Lots. All right? But Matthew wants to link Christ back to the patriarch of the Jewish nation, Abraham. All right? Luke wants to connect Jesus back to creation. I mean, it connects Christ back all the way to the beginning of creation with Adam. See the difference? All right? So if you're a Gentile, that's appealing to you, right? Because Adam wasn't a Jew. Adam was just a man. Judaism hadn't really been quite instituted with Adam. But by Abraham's time, you begin to see Judaism's development. All right, so you can see how they kind of appeal to different audiences as they're writing. All right, now, I'm not going to go through all of these different names. I'll mention a few along the way. All right, but you see there in verse 1, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. All right, we're going to get into the son of David motif a little bit later on. Hopefully we'll get to that today. Because this notion of being Jesus being connected to this, being called the son of David, is very, very important. So the genealogy goes on, and I want to mention just a few things about the genealogy itself, okay? First question, of course, that may come to mind is, why were the Jews interested in a genealogy? Does anyone have any idea why the Jews were so fascinated with genealogies? In fact, I should say more than fascinated, they insisted that one's genealogy be used as a baseline for determining one's legitimacy on for whatever claim you're making. Okay? Does anyone have any idea why the Jews are interested in genealogy? Does anyone want to chime in?
To establish the kingdom and who's king.
To establish the kingdoms and who's king?
Okay, well, I
guess in the line of succession, right? If you're looking for a line of succession and who's the heir of the throne, right? You want that to sort of be well defined. What's even more fundamental than that, okay? Now, the genealogy you find in Matthew and in Luke are not unique to them. Genealogies were found all over Jewish documents. You'll hear this name come up time and time again. His name's Josephus. It's a great Jewish historian, probably the greatest of Jewish historians. The reason for the interest in genealogies or pedigrees, right, is that the Jews insisted that anyone who claimed to be anybody was pure Jew. His family line had pure blood, Jewish blood. It had never mixed with Gentile blood. Right? There's this notion of purity. So in other words, you're really Jewish, as opposed to, well, you're half. Now, see, in our culture, we're not sensitive to this, right? Because I mean, how many of us here are pure one thing? Very few of us, if any of us, right? I mean, over the years and over the centuries, you know, the cultures have mixed, etc., etc. But the Jews forbade it. It was not permitted to marry and to intermingle with non-Jews. So, if Matthew's going to claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, right? He has to be of pure Jewish lineage. And so, all of these names are not here sort of, you know, incidentally, right? Because the Jews would have read these names and they would have been able to connect the dots back through the generations and they would say, yeah, there was never in this man's line never any intermingling with any other race. This man is a pure Jew. Therefore, we can already begin to claim, at least on a very base level, some legitimacy. Because if he had any mixture with anything outside of the Jewish line, he's automatically disqualified. He's not a Jew. Right? Now again, you see, this idea with us is sort of, you know, we kind of laugh at this, right? Because, you know, you said, boy, that seems to be very elitist and in a very sort of just very rigid, and it's a very, you know, unbending way of looking at lineage. But that's the way the Jews roll. Okay? That's how they're now even like, for example, take the priests, the Jewish priests, their pedigree stretches all the way back to Aaron, who was Moses' cousin. Remember Aaron and Moses in front of Pharaoh? Okay? In fact, a priest was bound to produce an unbroken record of his pedigree stretching all the way back to Aaron. And if he were married, the woman, his wife, had to produce her pedigree for at least 5 generations before her of pure Judaism. All right? So this is part of the reason why Matthew lines up this genealogy. Is he wants to let you know, if you're a Jewish convert to Christianity, this person I'm talking about, Jesus Christ, who I'm going to claim is the Son of God, I saw him resurrected, he has perfect legitimacy to claim that he is the Messiah, and in fact, not only that, but he's our Lord. All right. Now, what about the groupings here? All right. Now, you notice there's 3 sets of 14 generations. All right, so look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Okay, 3 sets of 14. Now, if you look at the trajectory of these 3 different sets of names, right? The first set, okay, starts with Abraham, and it takes you all the way to David. All right? So it shows you sort of this triumphal, human beings were created for greatness. But then David got with Bathsheba, right? And he polluted, right, God's house. Right? And then David's, consequently, his heirs all committed abominations worse than David in subsequent generations. That led to God deporting them, or allowing them to be conquered by the Babylonians and taken off into exile. Okay, there. So that's humans, beings are created for greatness. The second phase is a deportation. Man has fallen. Okay, the third stage is leading up back to Christ. So man is great. He's fallen. Now with the last set of 14, he ascends back to glory. All right? And that's why Matthew divides these 3. So in other words, he's not only linking Jesus back to Abraham, but he's tracing all of Jewish history. We started off great. We fell at David. And with the advent of Christ, we're back on the rise. Which is really the story of salvation history. All right? Okay. So, you know, it's really the story of kingship gained, tragedy and freedom lost, the tragedy of freedom lost, and then finally the restoration of that original liberty in Christ. Okay. Any questions about that so far? Yes?
What about Mary's bloodline?
Okay, we'll get to that in a second. Yeah, Mary's bloodline. Mary traces her lineage all the way back to Aaron. Well, I'll mention right here, I guess. I'll answer it later, now I'm answering it. Okay. So, Joseph's bloodline goes back to David, the king. Mary's bloodline goes back to Aaron, the priest. He's a son of a kingly line and a priestly line. Got it, John? Okay. I mean, it's not coincidental. Now, how do we know about Mary's lineage? Well, actually, through peripheral information, because Elizabeth, her kinswoman, was married to Zechariah, a priest. Okay? So that whole lineage is already touched with the priestly class, which establishes Mary's legitimacy. All right? Let me jump? All right. Okay. All right. So there, I said I was going to answer it later, but I just answered it. All right. All right, so those are, now, I want to mention here, too, maybe I'll skip the Son of David for tonight, but it's okay. I want to talk about the women. All right? Now, see how many women you can pull out of this lineup here. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. How many women can you find? I mean, you might not know. You know, you're like, Obed, is that a woman? I don't know. You know, Boaz, you know. Should, you know. Okay. So count how many women you can find. How many do you find? One. Ruth. Oh, no, there's more than Ruth. Well, Ruth's in there. That's at least one. Tamar. That's two. Bathsheba. That's three. And Rahab. Four. Okay, it's four. Okay? It's four. All right, now, and Mary is not in the genealogy, because Mary and Joseph are not of the same lineage. Remember? Joseph marries Mary. She's in a different line. Okay, so it's four women. Let me line them up for you again. The women are, all right, Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and Bathsheba. If you want to circle them. I mean, or write them down, whatever. Okay, now, is this significant that there are women included in the genealogy? Yes. This is unheard of. Women were never mentioned. Ever mentioned. Women were considered property. Did you know that in the normal course of a daily prayer of a Jewish man, one of the last prayers of the morning offering is that he thanks God that he had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In that order. Okay? So, when we have women included in the genealogy, that is like absolutely radical that women are even mentioned. Because remember, again, if you're a Jewish man, one of the last prayers you say in your morning offering is, thank you, God, for not having me made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And all the guys are laughing. Right? Okay. But that's what they used to pray. Okay, now, so who are these women? All right. Now, first, Rahab. Okay? She's found in Joshua 2, 1 to 7. Chapter 2, 1 to 7 of Joshua. She's a prostitute. She's a harlot. She's in Jericho. Remember when the Israelites are about to go around Jericho 7 times, and they're doing the scouting, and the scouts make it into the city, and Rahab hides them in the wheat, the flax pile on her roof, and says, when you guys come back, I'm going to tie a scarlet cordon out of my window in the wall. Do not kill my family. And they didn't. They preserved Rahab. Because even though she was unfaithful in her purity, she was faithful to God's plan of letting the Jews take over Jericho. Right? Isn't it amazing that God chose a prostitute to be basically their mole? I mean, Rahab's a mole, right? She's a snitch in there. Okay, now, Ruth. Ruth is not even Jewish. So if you're named Ruth, it's okay, all right? She's a Moabite. And look what Deuteronomy 23:3 says. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of their descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Moabites were considered outcasts. Ruth was a Moabess, a female Moabite. Okay, she's not even a Jew. All right, it's getting good, isn't it? We're picking all these out. I mean, if you want to think of the four most unlikely people to be in a genealogy, well, not only are they women, but they all have bad histories. Okay, Tamar, Genesis 38. She's a seducer and an adulteress. In Genesis 38, she has relations with Onan. And Onan performs what is called the withdrawal method and spills seed on the ground outside his tent. And God, when he stepped outside of his tent, struck Onan down on the spot. He was displeased with what Onan had done, hence Onanism. Okay? So another suspect person, right? Okay, it gets better. Bathsheba. Everyone knows David and Bathsheba, right? We all know that story. All right? All right, another. Okay, now, why then, we ask, would Matthew include not only women, but four suspect women? I mean, there are lots of women he could have included from the Old Testament who are far better candidates than these women. But, okay, first, the first thing that Matthew wants to communicate through this selection is, one, he's breaking down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. If a non-Jew like Ruth can be tagged as part of the lineage of Jesus, okay, that means there's access not only to salvation by the Jews, but also to non-Jews, otherwise known as Gentiles. The next thing is a barrier between male and female. Okay? Matthew says Jesus' contempt. Jesus did not hold the same contempt for women that Jews did. Jesus was different as a Jew. He did not have the contempt for women that most Jewish men did. Okay? And then lastly, the barrier between sinners and saints. God does not only call the righteous, but the sinner. Right? The promise of redemption. Which is really at the crux of what I would argue is the genius of Christianity. Right? It's the one religion that actually purposely appeals to outsiders. It's the one religion that actually seeks the downcast and the trodden and the sinner. Right? You notice how Jesus was so critical of Judaism because it was always declaring unclean certain people, excluding certain persons either because of their race, because of their sex, or because of their moral state. Christianity is the exact reverse. None of those things disqualify you. In fact, make you potentially fit for the kingdom. Okay? All right. So far, so good. Joan, you got to hold your questions, okay? There's always one in every class. You got to hold your questions, okay? All right. I'm sure it's fascinating, but we'll have to hold it till the end, okay? All right. Now, all right. 14 generations. Good. Okay. Now, Jesus Christ, the name. All right. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of Yeshua, which is the same word as Joshua. Say it again. Jesus is Greek. I mean, he's not Greek. It's Jesus, the word Jesus is Greek. Okay, like, oh my gosh, Father my God said Jesus was Greek. My gosh. No. Heresy. Jesus is not Greek, but his name is the Greek form of Joshua in Hebrew. Okay? Now, the word Christ in Hebrew is Messiah. Both mean the anointed one. Okay? Jesus means Yahweh saves. Okay? So, his name is Yahweh saves. He is the anointed one. I always like joking the kids. All right. Now, what was our Lord's last name? Christ! Really? So what was Mary's last name? Christ! It says Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, and Jesus Christ. Okay. Okay. That's what we're teaching in this school. No, I'm just teasing. Okay. Now, but I just like, you know, I said, now, but whatever happened to Jesus of Nazareth? Well, and so I told the kids, I said, where do you live? Stafford. We all live in Stafford. Okay. Well, that'd be confusing. So we did it by development. Okay. So, you know, John of Park Ridge. Allie of Aquia Harbor. Okay. But you get population growth, and it just, you can't, it's hard to keep a directory like that, you know. Imagine having it, your directory in your cell phone. You know, it's pretty long. You know, there are 20 Jameses in there. I don't know which one it is. Okay. Is this James of Aquia Harbor? No. I'm up there in, what's another development here? What's the Whitewater? Right. No, I'm John of Whitewater. Okay. All right. Okay. I got to stop asking any questions. Okay. Usually that's just to be polite. When you actually take me up on it, then I'm not ready for it. Okay. Now. All right. Now, let's go on. All right, Joseph and Mary. Let's go to verse 17. We got that done. So let's go to verse 18. Okay. Now, Mary was, how does that begin? What's verse 18? Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Okay, so I talked about Jesus Christ in his name. Now, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, what's this all about? This is, I tell you, I have seen this so messed up in explanations, it's ridiculous. All right. When you get married as a Jewish person, there's three stages of your marriage. The first is engagement, then betrothal, then marriage as you understand it now. All right? An engagement was usually arranged by the time you were 12. By your family or a professional matchmaker. What a system, huh? Okay? So by age 12, you knew who you were going to marry. It was like, oh my gosh. You're like, I have a 12-year-old, you know. Okay. 12 years old, you know who you're going to marry, more or less. Okay? Now, when you're betrothed, you exchange consent. Which means, morally speaking, you're married. But you don't live together as husband and wife for a year. The girl goes back to live with her family, and the man goes and establishes a domicile for the new family, the new couple. All right, so you'd have a betrothal ceremony. It's not an engagement. You're already engaged by the time you're 12. Okay? You're betrothed, which means you exchange consent. I mean, you have obligations to one another. All right? Therefore, any hanky-panky on the side by someone who's betrothed is adultery. And there's only two things that can end the betrothal. The man can divorce her, or one of them dies. That's it. Got it? Sounds like marriage, right? That's pretty much, it sounds just like marriage. Okay, so if you want to call it, it's really marriage. It's not even pre-marriage. It's marriage. It's just that they're not living together. So that, you know, the man can go and make a home for his family, his wife, and then, you know, ostensibly in the future, his family. All right? So when Joseph, and when we pick up the story here, they've been engaged. They are betrothed. But they're not living together as husband and wife. That's why Matthew says that. But before, when they were betrothed, but before they lived together as husband and wife. See, it drives me batty when people say Mary was an unwed mother. Heresy! She was not an unwed mother. She was not living with her husband, but she was a married mother. Get it? She wasn't unwed. Betrothal, morally speaking, bound you in the same way as marriage does. With me? Okay? So, it was a crisis pregnancy. Well, that may be true, but not the crisis pregnancy in the unwed mother crisis pregnancy. not true. If someone says Mary was an unwed mother, you call your liar, liar, pants on fire card and say wrong. You don't know the Jewish system of marriage and giving in marriage. Okay? All right, do it nicely, though. All right. Now, all right. Now, she's found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, what's going on here? Well, we know, right? The Annunciation. Okay, that's how it happened. All right, now, Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to send her away quietly. In other words, he wanted to divorce her. All right? Now, there are two ways to understand this. Did Joseph want to divorce her quietly because he suspected Mary had been unfaithful? Or, and then Joseph wanted to follow the prescripts of the law and be respectful of the law, therefore justice. Or, that's called the suspicion theory. Joseph was suspicious that Mary was up to no good. Okay? Which, you know, I think is crazy. Okay? So, the more credible theory, at least in my mind, is what's called the reverence theory. Okay? In other words, Joseph, off text, gets informed by an angel. I mean, he's only had lots of dreams here coming up. Okay, so don't think, oh, well, that's unprecedented. No, it's not. Joseph gets lots of dreams. I mean, other than Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat, Joseph, the husband of Mary, got the most number of dreams in Scripture, okay? All right? So he's divinely inspired, or he knows that Mary is Mary, the mother of God, the Immaculate Conception, and he considers himself to be unworthy of being her husband because he's just a carpenter. Now, you know when Jesus comes back in Luke chapter 4, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son? That's a slam on Jesus. Carpenters were considered in our lexicon of economic jobs to be like janitor. Okay? I mean, you know, no offense against janitors. I mean, okay, but I mean, if you just understand what I mean by that, all right, is that they're low. So carpentry was not considered to be, you know, I mean, the skilled trade. I mean, now you hire a carpenter, right? And you want formica and the counters and the molding and da-da-da, right? And I mean, okay, and it's custom built, right? They don't do too bad, right? But my auto mechanic drives a BMW, okay? Must be doing all right. Probably by me, of course. But anyway, all right. So, you know, he's a dirty job, you know, sort of manual labor job. But plumbers, oh, plumbers. Okay. Well, they do, plumbers do really well. Okay. And I call one of my plumbers an extortionist, because, you know, it's $50 because we're showing up. Oh, baloney. Come on, man. I have you on retainer. All right. Now, all right, so Joseph is a carpenter's son. So he's a carpenter. He considers himself to be unworthy to be Mary. So the justice notion isn't Joseph's worried about fulfilling the prescripts of Jewish law. He's worried in terms of justice in front of God. Like, no way, there is no way I'm doing this. I mean, do you know what you're asking me to do? Or having just told me who she is, why me? See what I'm saying? I mean, can you imagine, if you're poor St. Joseph, I love St. Joseph, but poor St. Joseph at the dinner table, right? And Nazareth? That's nice, dear. Oh, it's a good idea, Dad. You know, you're dealing with the Son of God in the Immaculate Conception. That's tough dinner time. You know. How's your day, son? Fine. How was your day, Dad? Why are you even asking me? You already know what I was. Don't get smart with me. Okay. See what I'm saying? You know. So this is Joseph's sense of justice, right? He he knows he's not worthy to be the husband of Mary. All right? So that's one way of understanding it. All right. Now. Okay. Now. Ah, look. Dreams begin. So he said, this is verse 20. He considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Okay? On and on and on. All right. Behold, a virgin shall conceive a child and bear a son, and shall name him, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us, which I believe is from Isaiah. Okay? All right. And then Joseph wakes from the dream. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Okay, now, this is a very important piece here, verse 25, before we get to chapter 2. But he knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, it's very important to keep this in mind about Joseph's paternity of Jesus. Joseph is the foster father of Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus is true father in the sense of he gets to name him, he teaches him how to pray, and he cares for him and teaches him a trade. Now, in the ultimate sense, obviously God is Jesus' father. I mean, no one's debating that, right? But I don't want to set Joseph aside. I'll give you an example. If you're an adopted child, and you never knew your biological father, and the only father you've known is the man who adopted you, right? You call him dad, right? I would assume. That's my experience, at least, of friends of mine who are adopted. And they don't make any distinction. They don't say, my adopted father. All right. I mean, if they're making distinctions in which person they're talking about, then maybe, just to make a distinction. But in terms of their own sense of relationship with that person, right? So maybe this is a way to think about it. I mean, yes, God the Father is Jesus' true father. Okay? But Joseph, in a sense, I mean, he's also his true father in that he fulfills his role. You see what I'm saying? The reason I say this is because a lot of times people relegate Joseph to sort of like the surrogate who kind of just a stand-in so that no one on the outside thinks this is weird. All right? I mean, Joseph taught our Lord woodwork. Can you only imagine as Jesus hung onto his cross that must have reminded him of his time in the carpenter shop with Joseph? Jesus' greatest work with wood was for our salvation. But he spent ostensibly 18 to 25 years in a carpenter shop in Nazareth working on wood. He knew wood very well. Joseph also taught our Lord how to pray. All Jews memorized all 150 Psalms by heart. They knew the Psalms and they prayed them all the time. Most of the Psalms were taught to boys by their fathers as they worked. They prayed as they worked. Beautiful, right? Okay? So they're doing their trade, you know, they're antiphonally going back and forth reciting the Psalms. Right? And Joseph also, although he's told what the name is, he's the one who names him. And Matthew wants to make that very clear about Joseph's role here. I mean, you know how many times Joseph is depicted more often than not as an old man? I mean, if you think about how old Joseph is depicted, when they made their flight into Egypt, with some depictions of Joseph, our Blessed Mother would have had to push Joseph's wheelchair across the sand of the Sinai Peninsula to Cairo. Okay? I have never myself have thought of Joseph as an old man. Now, why did they make him old? Because they figured if he were old, the passions would have quelled, and he would not have had relations with Mary. See that? They don't know this theory, but a dirty old man. In Viagra, in Cialis. when the time is right. Okay? You see what I'm saying? I mean, they have no these artists think, oh, you know, once you get to 70, right. Obviously, these guys have never heard confessions before. Okay? All right. My point is that Joseph should not be relegated to some sort of just, you know, wallflower, kind of lame-o on the side. Just, you know, couldn't get a job. So, you know, God said, well, why don't you be the husband? I just stand in, it's fine, you know. You seem kind of effeminate and weak, you know. No one will ever know. It's fine. No, I mean, if I'm picking the guardian of the Redeemer and the Immaculate Conception, I want a strong, virile stud. Okay, that's who I want guarding the Immaculate Conception and the Son of God. Right? You know, not some lame-o. I mean, you know, and I hate it when St. Joseph's depicted as sort of like, you know, kind of mamby-pamby, you know, like limp wrist kind of. Like, what is that? Okay? So I reject all statues. I mean, if I could do it, if I went into any church when Joseph's old, I'd go in there with brown paint and take out, you know, give him like a hair color for men job so that he wouldn't look old. Take out those wrinkles with some oil of olay. All right. I hope that doesn't offend anyone's sensibilities about Joseph, but I mean, I just, you know, I don't like it when St. Joseph's kind of thrown under the bus as being weak. All right? Hardly. All right. Now, God willing, if I meet St. Joseph in heaven one day, he'll give me a high five. Right on, my God. Thank you. Artists. Okay. All right, now let's go to verse 25 before we go to chapter 2. All right, now until. All right, now what does that seem to suggest? It seems to suggest that after the birth, then they came together, right? Doesn't it? I mean, in the normal English parlance. Okay, well, this is the bad thing with English. In Greek, the word is eos. It's H-E-O-S. And over the O, put a straight line. Eos. Does not imply that Joseph and Mary had marital relations following Jesus' birth. Rather, eos, until in English, is a conjunction used, translated as to or till, to indicate a select period of time without implying change in the future. Without implying change in the future. See, our until means that they were like this until, and then something changed, right? Eos in Greek means a period of time, but in the future it stayed the same. See that? But you see how confusing that is in English? I mean, languages don't always translate so well. Okay? All right. Now, the other reason why he uses eos is that Matthew wants to emphasize that Joseph had no involvement whatsoever in Mary's pregnancy before his birth. And he also wants to establish the doctrine of what's called perpetual virginity. She was virgin before, after, and during the birth. Mary did not pass Jesus through the birth canal. Completely inviolate. She passed him forward. Now, how did that happen? People say, well, that sounds really strange. Not any stranger than conceiving by the Holy Spirit. You think that's strange? There's something called C-section, right? That's not strange, but conceiving by the Holy Spirit, that's a little strange, wouldn't you say? A little unique.
Right. Well, I don't know where you're getting that from, Father. You know, I mean, you know, she only conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay. All right. You with me so far?
Yeah.
So, remember, virginitas in perpetuo does not mean before and after. Right? Virginity, in the classical sense of the word, means a woman who has neither had relations ever or has given birth. In other words, there's been no break in her womb. That's a virgin. Now, of course, in the normal course of things, one follows the other, right? If you've lost your virginity by relations, usually what's going to happen 9 months later is you're also going to lose your virginity the other way, too. But the notion that Matthew here is being very clear, Okay? Joseph has no involvement, and Mary is ever virgin. We say that all the time. Ever virgin. All the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault. We said it at the beginning of every Mass. Okay? So that word ever is not, I mean, the word, the notion of perpetual virginity already beginning to be introduced here. Okay? Good. Okay. Now, Bethlehem, chapter 2. Boy, I'm just blazing a trail here time-wise. Okay. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. Means Bethlehem, means house of bread. Beth means house, Klehem means bread. Could you pass, please, class, the Klehem and the butter? Okay. I tell you, Hebrew's hard if you have phlegm. Gets messy. Okay, now, Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay, now, there's a king in Jerusalem. His name is Herod. Now, Herod, man, this guy's bad news. Whew, this guy's bad news. Okay, I can't. Herod had a number of flaws, but let me tell you a little bit about one of his bad, really bad flaws. I mean, flaws are bad, but this is particularly nefarious. Herod was insanely suspicious, paranoid. He basically would assassinate any perceived rival. He murdered his wife and her mother. That I can understand. Okay. He also assassinated 3 of his sons. Man, he was insanely suspicious and paranoid of anyone trying to... This, what happens, right? When you get on an age, and the young bucks are hungry for power, right? There's always that temptation to rub that out. Now, who saw Gladiator? Remember that? How Joaquin Phoenix suffocates the emperor? Because he wants the crown. You can see the scenario. I mean, it's not, you know... Okay? So it's... power, lust, etc. Okay? So, Herod senses that, you know, I'm not ready to go yet. And these young guns here think that they're taking over. Wham. They go on some hunting trip, and there's some accidents. Okay? How convenient. It's like a mafia story. Okay. Now, I need to tell you how epigrammatic Herod's actions were. Augustus, the Roman emperor, once said, it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. This is even more epigrammatic, because in Greek, the word for pig is hus, H-U-S. The word for son is huios, H-U-I-O-S. They're almost exactly the same root, pig and son. Thanks to Herod. Okay, now, so Herod's nuts. And there's very interesting reactions going on. Okay, you have the super paranoid king who wants this perceived rival eliminated. Okay, now, here's the problem. In order to be a legitimate temporal rival, you have to have some means to be able to do that. Right? Like a following, or an army, or militia, or money, right? I mean, and these things just don't happen. I mean, if you're sensing there's a rival in the camp, you could probably see this coming, at least even from a distance. I mean, you would at least expect him to be an adult, right? His rival is a baby. Who's the son of a carpenter? Right? So, you see how crazy Herod is? I mean, it's so inane. I mean, and plus, Herod, by the time this is all happening, Herod's an old man. By the time the supposed rival would be old enough to do any damage, Herod would be long gone. Okay? So, you can see, I mean, this is the decision to eliminate the holy innocents is completely irrational. Based in complete paranoia and suspicion. Now, here's the other side of it. Did you notice how, in order to decipher where this is all supposed to take place, Herod has to convene his court, and he has to call the chief priests together? Isn't it interesting? You can see how indifferent the Jewish aristocracy outside of Herod was to the Messiah coming. I mean, they keep on talking about it, but, you know, they actually have to kind of go back and look in the records and say, oh yeah, guess what? It says it's supposed to be right here. And the only reason they even know that there might even be a rival is because three wise men show up from the east. Okay, now, let's start with them, because they're like the wise men. They're not kings. I know that we have music, you know, we three wise men of Orient are. It doesn't have a nice ring, okay? So, we just call them kings. Okay, now, what is a magi? Well, that's plural for magus, which is not a very, it's a pretty pejorative term, but a magi is plural, magus is singular. The magi derived from Persian heritage. They once attempted to overthrow the Persians themselves and replace them with the power of the Medes, which is actually the race they emerged from. And in any event, they quit trying to aspire to political power, and they became a tribe of priests. And they emerged in Persia at the same time that the Levites were emerging in Israel during the time of Aaron. So this is from the time of Moses. And they eventually became teachers and instructors of the Persian king. And in Persia, no sacrifice could be offered to any of the gods unless one magus or the magi were present. Okay, so you can think of these guys, the magi, as the Persian equivalent of the Jewish priesthood on the other side of the desert. Interesting, isn't it? They're both coexisting in history during all this time, but they coincide. Their vortex of coincidence is over the birth of Christ. Okay. Now, there are lots of theories as to the star. All right, and there have been lots of scientific studies done, and, you know, what was it, the star? Was it like Halley's Comet? That's one theory. There's another theory that there was a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse. I mean, there are all kinds of theories out there, and they're so wild and varying, I don't think it's worth discussing, okay? But just so you know, many scientists try to coincide the birth of Christ with astronomical phenomena in the sky. Now, frankly, it doesn't really matter if it coincides nicely. I mean, if the Son of God is going to be born, and God wants to pull a star from three galaxies away and put it in our sky, you know, for in a determined amount of time to get the Magi to where they need to go. Hey, I'm not going to argue. You know? I mean, we've had a lot of really interesting things happen already. Moving a star from another galaxy to get the Magi directions, what's the big deal? Okay, I mean, if you can believe in a virginal conception, the rest of it's kind of details. Okay? All right, now, what about the slaughter of the innocents themselves? All right, let's make sure we read this and get this all together here. Okay, now, actually, let's hold off for that for 1 second. I want to do this, the gifts. Okay, now, all right, before we get into the gifts, is it unreasonable that the Magi went to Jerusalem? No, they're only 6 miles apart. And if you're looking at a star in the sky, what's 6 miles on the ground, right? I mean, really. splitting hairs. Okay, didn't have GPS. All right? So, is it unreasonable that the Magi went to Jerusalem? No, made sense. Looking for a king, where do you think this king's going to be? In Jerusalem, where the kings are. Right? That's what raises all this ruckus in Jerusalem. Right? Herod is troubled, and Scripture says, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, this is fascinating, really, if you think about it, right? They're troubled by this king that apparently is in their midst. They can't even recognize him, right? And there's been no news of anyone coming from the outside, all right? And by the way, that's another reason why this theory that the three wise men were kings was eliminated very early on in the tradition, is because it was never, I mean, in order for kings to travel into another king's territory without advanced warning could be considered an act of aggression. Like, here we are in Jerusalem. What's our next town to take? You see what I'm saying? I mean, the fact that Herod is not expecting these guys and they just show up means they're probably not kings. Kings don't behave like that. It's very dangerous to do that. All right? And three kings traveling together, what's that all about? Okay, I mean, kings ride solo. Okay? Not that I would know, but I mean, that's what I'm told. Okay, now. All right. Now, the gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here we go. Now, gold is the gift for a king. Frankincense is like incense, gift for a priest. And myrrh is a anointing substance placed on a dead body, okay, which is the gift for one who is to die. Now, I always like to say this. Jesus' baby shower with the three kings. Gold and frankincense? Cool. Myrrh. See the Blessed Mother. Thanks. What is this? Myrrh. For dead people? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. See, but you see, I mean, this child to be born is not like any other child. And it's interesting, right? Even in Jesus' birth, we're not very far from thoughts of his death. We're never far from the cross. It's all pointing to the cross. Even in his birth, I mean, he's newborn. Okay, now, what about the cave and the stable? All right, now, we've been conditioned to think that Jesus was born in a stable. Now, stables are usually built out of wood. If you've been to the Holy Land, they usually don't build stables like that even now, because wood's expensive. But in all over Bethlehem, if you've been there, you have houses, and under each house, there's like a little garden area, and there's a little grotto or a little cave area. It's very like porous volcanic rock. Okay? So, animals were not held in stables. That's Western. Practically speaking, in the Holy Land, Jesus was born in a cave. Alright? Very unlikely he was born in a stable. Very unlikely. Alright? One, they hardly existed. Alright? And but you can see over time, I mean, Jesus wasn't probably blonde either. And he probably didn't have blue eyes. Probably not. See what I'm saying? You know, and Mary didn't look Scandinavian. You see what I'm saying? You see that they sort of did over time sort of the you know, we have these sort of layers of Western, projecting our own Western sensibilities, right? Okay. So, you know, when I love to go to Korea, Mary's Korean. You go to Mexico, she looks Aztec. Okay, out of the Guadalupe, right? So, okay. But, in essence, Jesus was most likely to be born in the cave. Besides, mangers are little troughs where you put food, and they're dug into the wall of a cave. You just take a rock and just dig it out, and then you put the feed there. You would never build a manger out of wood in Jesus' time. Too expensive. You don't use wood for that. Okay. When we think of wood, it's sort of, you know, pretty low-end, inexpensive, right? I mean, you can go to Lowe's and buy little dowels of wood, nice and carved and cut, for 99 cents, I suppose, right? But in Jesus' time, that was considered a luxury item. Okay. All right. So, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. All right. Now, it's time to go. Okay? So, the Herod summons the wise men secretly, and this is verse 7, and ascertained for them what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem. Okay, you know the rest of the story. Okay? And then, of course, the slaughter of the holy innocents occurs. All right, now, they go off to Egypt, all right, to fulfill what the prophet wrote, out of Egypt I have called my son. All right, now, what was it like for the Holy Family to be in Egypt? You ever thought about that? Well, for one thing, leaving the land, leaving the Holy Land, is a big deal for the Jews. Okay? If you've ever immigrated, if you're an immigrant from another country, and you're your family's first generation, right, you have a sense of that, right? There's a big deal about leaving your country. Okay? But for the Jews, it was even more than just leaving what was familiar. The land was given to them by God. Therefore, the land itself is holy. The land is part of their patrimony. When you see the Jews being extracted from their homes in different parts of Israel, you know, you see, and you do see it sometimes. Have you ever seen the footage of this sometimes? I mean, they're grabbing on the trees and to rock, anything they can hang on, you know. Like they chain themselves to walls or whatever. Okay. It's not just a matter of leaving home, but it's being depossessed of what is my rightful divine right, which is to have this land. Right? That's why the Zionist movement in Israel right now is so bent on making it possible for Jews to move back to the Holy Land, to take back the land. All right, I mean, that's sort of their goal, is to take back the land. The problem is, of course, is that the land has been in possession by non-Jews, called Arabs, for many centuries. Okay, and well, how do you deal with that? I mean, the Arabs are like, so what do you want? Your land. Not for sale. Okay. Doesn't matter, bulldozers and tanks are coming. See, and you can see how the conflict ensues. Okay, so, all right. Now, every Jewish city had its colonies of Jews, like Jewtown, like Chinatown, you know, Japantown. Okay, they had Jewtown. In fact, in Alexandria, Egypt, at the time of Jesus, there were probably about 1 million Jews already living there. All right? And it's very interesting because if you want to know why the Jews got so good at banking, they weren't allowed to own land. So they had to find ways to make money in excelling in other trades. They're not an agricultural, I mean, they weren't agricultural people in Israel. But, you know, throughout history, they've been relegated to banking and other types of similar trades, finance, etc. Okay, I'm trying to think if there's anything else here I want to share with you. And then we know the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. All right. Now, just one last thing to point out here. Go to verse 16 to 18 in chapter 2. All right. Now, all right. A voice was heard. This is in the quotation of Jeremiah in verse 18. This is a citation from Jeremiah 31:15. Jeremiah looks to Ramah, which is 5 miles north of Jerusalem, as a place of sorrow and exile. The Assyrians first devastated northern Israel in the 8th century BC, 8 centuries before Christ. by sweeping through the land and engulfing the city. And then later, they conquered the south. Rama became the assembly point for hauling away captives into deportation. So when all the Jews were rounded up and taken off into exile, Rama was the place where they were all rounded up and then led out across the desert. Okay? So the way that the Jews look at Rama is this place of, having said what I just said about what the land means to the Jews and now being deported by a foreign enemy, okay, you can imagine that strife in their hearts. And Rama, this place 5 miles north of Jerusalem, becomes like this depot where all they gather them all up before leading them out into basically a walk across the desert to slavery. You can imagine how emotionally charged quoting Jeremiah was. In other words, the sorrow of the mothers and the fathers who lost children in that slaughter by Herod. Matthew, quoting Jeremiah, is equating it to the pain of the Jews at Ramah before being sent to exile. You see that? Because if you're wondering, because that is actually a real place and you can visit it. It's now Ramallah. Very dangerous place to go on to now because it's both basically occupied by people from Hamas. I don't recommend going there if you have an American passport. Now, okay. And also, Rama is also the place where Rachel is buried. Okay? And, yeah. Okay, great. Now, they stick around in Egypt until, did I mention Archelaus in here? Yeah. Verse, well, 19 to 23 in there. So he rose and took the child and his mother and went up to Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was king in Judea instead of Herod, his father, he was afraid to go there. Okay? So Archelaus, son of Herod the Great, the same Herod who was chasing down the innocents, okay? The Holy Family's waiting them out. After Herod died, see, Augustus in Rome divided all of Israel into four parts, actually three parts, really. Archelaus was given the part in the south, okay, and then the other two brothers were given the other parts. Archelaus, of the three brothers, was crazy like a fox, like his dad. And so rather than risk them taking them back to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, they redirect them up to Nazareth, which is a much more rural place. And then when we pick it up later, the Herod, okay, who's up in the Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who's up in the Nazareth area, okay, the province of Galilee, he's the one who beheads John the Baptist. See, so it's all connected. Got that? So remember, you have Herod the Great. He dies. Israel's divided into three sections. Archelaus has the south in Jerusalem. Nazareth is in Galilee in the north. And rather than go back to Bethlehem in the south, next to Jerusalem, they're directed to go up to Nazareth, to a rural area. Nazareth's a real out-of-the-way place. Next week, I will pick up on what the word Nazareth means, because its actual etymology, its word meaning, tells you a lot about what we as Christians can look to in Nazareth as really the foundation for our hope of Christ's coming. Even though I know he's born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. You can go if you want. Go ahead, Joan. What's your question? I'll tell you what. Let me take a 2-minute break, and people who want to leave can leave. And then if you want to stick around for questions, you can. Hold on. The 2-minute break. Boundaries.